Would you pray with me? Our God, you said that faith is the assurance of things we can't see, the conviction of things we hope for. God, we know that in this congregation today, this morning, there are people who most recently have lost those who are very close to them. And so their faith is tried right now. God, would you use even this sermon to make their faith not weaker, not pulled up by the roots, but cause the blowing of the winds of trials to send their roots down deeper into the soil and make them stronger. Lord God, thank you that this life is not all there is. Thank you that you abide with us not only in life but in death. Thank you that we have heaven to look forward to. God, in the meantime, we're in a pilgrimage. This world is not our home. We're strangers here, and we often feel like strangers here. We're like people not yet arrived in Canaan. We're still wandering through the wilderness, waiting for our rest and home in the next life, and it's difficult. We pray, Father, that you would give us strength through your word today, just like the manna sustained your people in the wilderness, just like streams of water flowed from the rock in that dry and dusty desert. So may the Bible sustain us this morning. God, whether a person in here is a believer or an unbeliever, I pray that you would reach them. I pray, God, for people who are on the outside fringes of the kingdom looking in, that are in this room, that you would warm their hearts and move them to Jesus Christ. Please use my words to feed these people, God, because I only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there are many. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you don't know Art Jackson because you started coming to our church after he was ill and wasn't able to come often, or some of you are visitors and have never met him at all. But Art was a senior citizen, a white-haired elderly gentleman that if you met, you couldn't help but like. And yet, I have the suspicion that there are people who may be glad to see him gone. And maybe there are people who don't know that Art is gone, that if they did know he was gone, are glad he's gone. Maybe there are even people who could be delighted. And I say that not because of Art's character or because of Art's personality, but I say it because of the truth of the passage that we're going to look at today about how Christians are often viewed by people around them. Last week, we turned to Matthew 5, and I want to turn to the same chapter today to look at that section in the first 10 or 12 verses known as the Beatitudes, and look at one that talks about the way the non-Christian world often views the Christian believer. Matthew 5, verse 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And here's my text for this morning. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, these verses give 8 different qualities of a true Christian. They are not talking about 8 different Christians. One Christian is kind of a merciful type, and one Christian is known to be a peacemaker. He's always trying to patch disagreements up. And one person is known to be pure, and one person is an evangelist and is always persecuted for it. These verses are talking about a single Christian And all these things are true about a true Christian to one extent or another. And that's why I say that I suspect that there are people who, if they knew Art Jackson was gone today, or if these people were alive today and able to see it, they might on the outwardly be sorry and respectful, but inwardly relieved that a person whom they stood next to, perhaps at work, perhaps at school when he was younger, who was God's man in their life at that time, who made them feel, no doubt, uncomfortable just by the very fact that the Holy Spirit lived in him, is no longer making them feel uncomfortable. Because the Scriptures say that everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will, at some time or another, to some degree or another, experience persecution. Now, I want to look with you at what exactly verse 10, 11, and 12 mean when it talks about a Christian who is persecuted because of righteousness, because it's easy to get a wrong idea of that. There are some of you here this morning who have family and friends who are not believers who are giving you a substantial amount of heat because of it. And I'd like to give you a test or two to take to see whether the heat you're receiving is indeed for righteousness' sake or whether it's for something else. What is this passage not talking about when it says, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're righteous? Well, the first thing it's not talking about is tactless Christianity, of which there is a great deal. Years ago, there was a movie when I was a child called The Gospel Blimp. I'm curious how many people have ever seen the movie or read the book, The Gospel Blimp. Only four or five. We ought to have it sometimes because it's well worth seeing. The movie opens, it was produced by a Christian film company. The movie opens in the backyard of a family in a summer night where three couples, I believe it were, were standing, sitting around, sipping lemonade, enjoying the evening, and they were noticing their neighbors. Across the fence in that person's backyard were the unbelieving neighbors. They had their radio up loud and it was blaring. You could hear it all the way down the block. That's how you can always tell an unbeliever, by the way. They had their, instead of sipping lemonade, they had their beer can there, and their cigarette was dripping out of their mouth, and kind of stereotype, and they were arguing a lot of times, and kind of boisterous, and flamboyant, and didn't really much care about how they came across. And these three Christian families, church families, were discussing how they could win their unbelieving neighbors and bring them under the sound of the gospel and win them to Christ. And they debated this measure and that procedure and this tact and that plan. And finally, as they were talking, they noticed that a Goodyear blimp went overhead that was been hired by a local hardware store or something to give messages. Tire sale at Joe's this week only or something. And one of them said, "That's it. That's it. We could have a blimp like that that could give the message to absolutely everybody." And they agreed to do it. And that night they formed the Gospel Blimp Association. They bought a blimp. One of the men quit his job to become a captain. He bought a uniform. And pretty soon, over the neighborhood, there was the Gospel Blimp with an appropriate and inspiring Christian message behind it. Something like, "Be saved now," or some other helpful word of advice to the neighbors. They realized that there were people who were not quite getting the message because some, say, worked a night shift and were sleeping in a day and didn't really get the full impact of the new evangelistic tool. And so what they did was they took leaflets with Christian messages on them and they tied them up in cellophane of different colors, red and orange and yellow, the kind of thing you get for party favors, let's say. And these were dispensed generously and liberally over the neighborhood as the blimp passed by. And so you'd see pictures of people in their prize-winning petunia garden carefully digging around for weeds, and then about two dozen gospel leaflets would fall down upon them. Over time, one of the couples got disillusioned with the Gospel Blimp and felt it wasn't a good idea, and they quit. And the other Christians who were in the Gospel Blimp Association were discouraged by the obvious backslidden condition of this couple. In fact, they particularly were concerned when they noticed that one Sunday the couple wasn't in church. And when they asked them later on, "Where were you last weekend?" the reply came, "Well, we were at the lake, at the mountains, with our neighbors over here." The Joneses, you remember them. They're the ones that spawned us to start the Gospel Blimp Association in the first place. They were befriending and making ties, and eventually they led their neighbors to Christ. I know you find this hard to believe, but without the help of the Gospel Blimp. Now that's the story, and that's the idea that perhaps some of us have of evangelism as a tactless, tasteless thing, but somebody's got to do it, and so let's close our eyes and jump off and do it. This is not what it's talking about. It's not talking about zeal gone wild. When I was a youth director in Miami, Florida, a year after graduating from college, there were two young men who became Christians through the influence of one of the other youth leaders. One was named Bill and one was named Matt. They could not have been more opposite. Bill was an athlete's athlete. When he graduated from high school, he received 14 full-paid football scholarship offers. He eventually turned them all down in order to enter another school and study for the ministry. Matt was a long-haired, dope-smoking, tattooed, counterculture type who liked rock music at decibels beyond what mortal man can usually bear. And Matt and Bill both became believers. And when they became believers, I mean, they really became believers. And they had an incredible amount of zeal, which was very nice. Well, one day as I was driving to church, it was on a road what would be roughly the equivalent of Route 23. It was not U.S. Route 1, the major north-south road that goes through Miami, but it was a major artery off of that. And as I was driving up the road, I saw spray painted on the road the word "get," and then another 25, 50 yards or so, "right," another "with," "Jesus." And although I had never seen Matt's handwriting nor Bill's, I just saw their fingerprints everywhere in that message. We had to take them aside and explain to them certain principles, I suppose. There was another gentleman when I was a young man at my church who was an evangelist, and he came from city to city, and he was a door-to-door evangelist. Now, if you've ever gone door-to-door on evangelism, you know it is a very difficult thing. And I don't mock it, because there are people who are in this very congregation who are believers. I could give you their names, because of individuals cold turkey knocking on their door. However, this gentleman thought he'd add an extra special touch to it, and he felt obligated that perhaps people ought to be able to read the Holy Scriptures on the side of his car when he was going down the highway. I seriously don't think there was a 6-inch square space on his car that did not have some Bible verse in Old English letters somewhere. I mean, on the trunk, on the sides, and even for the benefit of the helicopter patrols, so they could read it as they looked down on his car. This man had more tact than some, because he always made it a point to say that he would always park his car in one neighborhood and do his actual door-to-door work in another neighborhood, because he wanted to be tactful and helpful to the Christian cause. This is not what it's talking about. Nor is it talking about being in physics class during a lab and taking your whole time talking to your friend about the Lord when you ought to be working on your laboratory experiment, because eternal destinies are at stake here and it's only physics that's being neglected. It's not talking about that either. The scripture says, "Be wise as serpents, be harmless as doves." The scriptures say, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt." That's Colossians 4, verse 4 and 5. Verse 5 and 6, the idea there is that you have some meat, but maybe someone doesn't find it palatable, so you season it, you make it attractive, you make it tasty, you make them want it. And it's saying you need to act in such a way that you make people want the message of the gospel. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10 is a very interesting statement. It says, "Slaves, obey your masters so that you will make the gospel attractive." You see, it's talking about garnishing. It's talking about home ec principles. I didn't study these things, but I understand that they teach you not only to mix the vitamins on the plate, but you're supposed to have a variety of color and whatnot, so that when you set the plate down, somebody wants to eat it. That's the idea here. This is not what it's talking about then, this kind of tactless Christianity, when it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake." But I want to be clear that in my mind, this kind of tactless witnessing is not the main problem of the Christian church at large, and it is certainly not the main problem of our congregation, and it is certainly not my main problem. What do you think the main problem is? It's the opposite, of course. Not tactless Christianity, but utterly secret Christianity. You know, I mean, you used to hear jokes about this all the time, Lady Clairol Christianity, that only your hairdresser knows for sure, this kind of thing, where nobody really knows because you take such care not to step on anyone's toes, especially in an age like ours where it's considered improper to do so. So Jesus is talking about being persecuted, as he says in verse 10, because of your righteousness, or as he says in verse 11, because of me. Now, let me help you think through this by thinking first. You remember very clearly that Jesus Christ, although he was very, very popular in the early months of his ministry, quickly became unpopular with an increasingly large percentage of the congregation and eventually was absolutely hated by a vast majority of the people to whom he ministered. You'll recall, for instance, that in the four Gospels, a disproportionate amount of space is always given to the events leading up to Jesus Christ's death, far more than any normal biography would give. If you read a two-volume biography on the life of Abraham Lincoln, and they spent volume two totally on the events leading up to his death, you would think that something was out of kilter. And yet in most of the Gospels, a good percentage of it, and in some cases up to a half, deal just with the events leading up to the crucifixion, the murder of Jesus, because he was hated so much and because his death was so significant. Now, why was he hated? He was a man who did good. He gave out free food. This is a very popular thing. He healed people. Suppose there were hospitals who for free would give you all your medical attention. It would be a very popular hospital. Why was he hated so much? He was hated for statements like this. You know, the scriptures say that the Pharisees had planned to kill him. And yet the way they intended to do it was to send him certain people to ask him publicly questions in an open forum arena, so that they could trip him, catch him in his own words, cause him to say something against the Roman rule, and therefore hand him over to be crucified. And so as these men came and looked as if though they were serious, they looked in all earnestness, they looked like they were asking their questions in good faith, and they said, "Rabbi, I'd like to ask you a question." Jesus would look at them and say, "Why are you trying to kill me?" That's got to be a very disconcerting thing. If you're a mafia hitman, you're going to the spot 2 or 3 weeks early just to scout out the territory and see how things are and meet your man and sort of size him up. And he says, "Why are you here trying to kill me?" Yeah, very disconcerting. People hated him for it. Or they hated him for things like this. Remember that Jesus had thrown out all the money changers in the temple and had made a whip of cords and had beaten all the animals and sent them on their way. Got people very upset. The Pharisees the next day said to him, "Rabbi, by whose authority do you do these drastic things?" And Jesus, in turn, asked them the question, "Let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, was his ministry from God, or was his ministry merely a human ministry from man?" The Pharisees thought, and they said, "Well, if we say it was from God, then he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say, well, it was only a man ministry, really not from God, these people around here are going to stone us to death. So we better give the felicitous answer. We don't know." Well, what do you think politicians think of reporters who on national television humiliate them with questions they simply cannot answer? They hate them, even though they don't show it. And it's exactly what Jesus did. He asked these people embarrassing questions that caused them to be extremely uncomfortable. In fact, I guess a good summary of the reason why people hated Jesus is found in John chapter 15, verse 22 to 24, when he says the following: "If I had not come and spoken to these people, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. And if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen my miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." So here you have it. The reason that Jesus was hated so badly is that because his very presence and his words made people conscious of their own sins and made them feel guilty and made them embarrassed and humiliated about their own spiritual standing. Now here is the interesting thing for our passage. Jesus did this because he was the light of the world. And yet, although he said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world," He says in Matthew 5:14, speaking to Christians, he says, "You are the light of the world." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of it is this. Jesus, while he was here on earth, shone right into people's hearts and made them extremely uncomfortable if they were not prepared to do business with God. But now that he is ascended into heaven, Jesus uses Christians as his flashlight. Your presence among people who do not know God and do not know Christ are the means by which Christ shines on them, exposes their sin, and makes them either humble enough to come to Christ for the remedy for cleansing, or makes them run away to hide in the shadows of the darkness because they just can't stand the light and they just can't stand the heat. That's what it says about Cain and Abel, the first murder. You remember that Adam and Eve, the first couple in history, had a son named Cain, had another son named Abel, and Cain killed Abel, and the Bible makes it clear why he killed him. Why did he do it? Was it because Abel was edging him on? Was it because they got in an argument over some girl? Was it because they were disagreeing about money? No, it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one," that is to the devil, "and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, everybody likes a good man, but almost nobody likes a righteous man. And there's a big difference. By good man, I mean a nice guy, a good Joe, a friendly person, a generous individual, somebody who, if you ask for directions, sure, he's glad to give you directions. Someone, if you need someone to help you with your lawn or with a car problem, sure, be glad to give you an hour or two and help you. Someone who's always there. He's a good man. Everybody likes him. Always has a joke or two, always has a good word, a good smile, keeps people laughing. He's enjoyable to be around. That's a good man. And many people perceive that that's what a Christian is. A Christian is basically someone who, by God's grace, has been made into a nice person. That's precisely not the case. In contrast, God's goal is to make you into a righteous person. That includes being generous and friendly and helpful to others, generous with your time, liberal with your tools to loan to other people and that kind of thing. But it includes much, much, much more. It includes, before love to neighbor is involved at all, love to God and keeping his commandments. And sometimes that runs exactly upstream from where society is going, and that's where the rub comes. Let me give you an example of this I think might clarify it a bit. There was a man in our congregation who years ago worked a summer job at a certain for a certain industry, where his job that summer was to scrape snow plows that were mounted on the front of trucks and then repaint them. And so he walked in the first day, here are the plows, here's the scrubbers, here's the paint, go to it. And he just worked hard. He rolled his sleeves up and he jumped in. At the end of the day, he had scraped down a plow and had painted it. His foreman came back at the end of the day and was hopping mad. "You did what?" he said. "Let me tell you how it works here," he says. "We normally have three or four guys that take 2 or 3 days to do one plow. And that's the way it's going to be around here. Now don't mess it up for the rest of us." Now, he had a decision to make the next day when he walked in there. Was he going to be a good man or was he going to be a righteous man? You see the difference? Let me give you a negative example. Every year, Jerry Lewis has a telethon to fight muscular dystrophy. Now, if you don't know who Jerry Lewis is, Jerry Lewis is a comedian. He was an actor and starred in a number of films. They're pretty funny. And every year, he hosts a television program called the Jerry Lewis Telethon, where celebrities donate their time to come on and entertain for free. So they'll have musical groups, or they'll have big names in sports come and give interviews or sing or tap dance or do whatever they do, and they're free. And they say, "Listen, I'm glad to donate my time to this good cause." And all during the program, Jerry Lewis will stand up and say, "Listen, here's our 800 toll-free number. You call in and make a pledge against muscular dystrophy, this disease that's crippling children and ruining their lives." And so throughout the day, they'll have like a little thermometer that constantly goes up as more money comes in. Now, from time to time, a businessman will come and will give an extraordinary amount of money. Maybe he won't just give, you know, $25, he'll give $10,000. And so they'll bring him on. And right in front of the cameras, here is Mr. Jones. And Mr. Jones and his company, the Jones & Jones Sons Incorporated, just gave $10,000. And so he hands him the check and he shakes his hand on national TV. And everybody applauds wildly and the thermometer rises and muscular dystrophy gets a sock in the jaw and everybody's happy and it's great. And by the end of the day, Jerry Lewis usually says, "Now listen, we only have an hour to go, but we're still, you know, $400,000 shy of $1 million. And are we going to reach it?" And so the pressure is on. The entertainment becomes intense, and the phone calling becomes intense, and the thermometer rises, and the clock, the sweep of the clock hand is coming up toward the 12, and will they make it? I haven't seen it every year, but I remember very clearly 4 or 5 years ago I saw it, and the thermometer reached it just shortly before the hand swept to the 12. And it was a great moment. And the place went absolutely wild. And the screen flashed on. We made it. We made it. And Jerry Lewis was hugging everybody. And there was confetti. And they were screaming and yelling and hollering. And it was a great day. And $1 million was raised to research muscular dystrophy and knock it out on the face of the earth. A very good thing. But let me tell you another dynamic that was going on there, seems to me. Seems to me there are at least three very clear commands of Scripture that were very blatantly violated in order to accomplish this good cause. And the first one is the command in Scripture, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But person after person traipsed up on the stage in order to broadcast to the world their particular generosity for this cause, at which moment they lost their reward. Second command, seems to me, that was very clearly violated was in a lot of the acts that were done, a lot of the entertainment, some of it was fairly I guess you could say risque, or some of it was in poor taste. Some of it was the kind of thing you probably wouldn't do on a church stage, I would assume. And I think that was wrong. But I think the third thing, and probably the most dangerous and the most insidious, was this. At the end, Jerry Lewis grabbed the microphone. He was all done. He was exhausted. You know, he's like, his tie's off, you know, and his sweat's hanging down his brow, and he said, "We made it." And he grabbed the microphone, and he said this, basically. Without using the words, he, as it were, took his fist and kind of looked up and didn't mention God's name, but you got the impression. He said, "Look, you think I'm happy, don't you? You all think I'm happy that we made this money, but I'm not happy. I'm mad." He said, "I'm really mad. I'm mad because even though we won $1 million, he said, "this killer is still out there and this terrible disease is still crippling children." He said, "I'm mad and we'll keep on fighting and I'll continue to be mad until we wipe us off the face of the earth." And that was it. And if you had any eyes to see, you can kind of get the impression. I mean, when you look up and you shake your fist, usually, unspoken, there's an idea there. And that's, if there is a God, why aren't you doing something about it? Now, if there is a God, you're botching the job. And there probably isn't a God, so I'll just shake my hand at the empty chair up there. So you had the left hand letting the right hand know what it was doing. You had immodest and indecent activities. And you had blasphemy against God. At the end of the day, everyone would say, "Jerry Lewis is a great man. He's a good man. He's a philanthropist. He's an altruist." But Jerry Lewis, at least at that point in time, was not a righteous man. Jerry Lewis, in how he acted there, was very popular. Jesus Christ, who made Jerry Lewis's altruism seem absolutely nothing, was hated by his contemporaries. And yet Jesus didn't just raise money to heal muscular dystrophy. Jesus healed muscular dystrophy. So what's the difference? The difference is this, I guess. I'll never get it right. The difference is that a righteous man or woman or child or teenager is rarely liked, but a good man or woman or child is almost always liked. And Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're good." He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're righteous." And that's the difference. Now, I just want to talk briefly then about the reward that's promised by Jesus for the person who lives in this way. What does he say happens to the person who is righteous, who is willing to keep his convictions in front of his contemporaries, even when it costs him something, even when it makes the boss look bad because the boss is asking you to do something that is immoral or unethical, and you tactfully and respectfully have to decline, that kind of thing? Well, here's the reward. He says, blessed are you. This can be translated happy, fortunate, to be envied, joyous, elated are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me flesh this out a little bit for you to give you a feel, because I imagine some of you are in this boat right now. You're caught in a potentially compromising situation, and you know that if you stand up for it, you're going to really suffer some consequences, whether it's economic or social or whatever. It's my experience that the time that a Christian most feels alive is the time when his faith cost him something. There are many, many, many children who have grown up to be teenagers who were Christians, but it's never been tested, and they don't really know if their faith is theirs or if it's just secondhand from their parents. And they wonder, am I really a Christian? Do I really believe this stuff? Is this stuff really worth giving my life for? And then they go away. Maybe they've been raised, especially if they've been raised in a Christian school, so they're surrounded by Christians generally. If they're in a good Christian church and they're surrounded by warm evangelical people who commend them whenever they do something good. But now they graduate and they enter the military. Now they graduate and they enter the workforce. Now they get their diploma and they head off for a state university. And there, in the rough and tumble of the shop, in the give and take of the barracks, in the firing line of the dormitory, the rubber meets the road, and it begins to cost them something if they're going to speak. And so the private of the lowest stripe has to decide, am I going to read the scriptures every night like I've done every day for the last 12 years or not? And the Christian who's in the dormitory says, am I going to act in a certain way? Am I going to hang with a certain crowd? Am I going to be seen going to an intervarsity meeting or campus crusade meeting? Am I going to refuse to bring my girlfriend up to my room or not? And the man who's in the workplace says, am I going to hang up the wrong kind of calendar or not? Am I going to tell these jokes that everybody else is telling or not? What am I going to do? And then it costs them something. I tell you this, a person doesn't know what it is to be alive until he's faced that and plowed in and said, by God's grace, I'm going to hoist my flag, and I'm going to fly it high. That is the time when most every young person either says, I give it up, or else their roots start to go deep, and they, for the first time, they're a real Christian, a real disciple of Jesus Christ. When he says blessed, he means happy. And when he means happy, he means that the taste of the sweetness of joy, of Christ fellowship in the midst of suffering, only comes through persecution, but it is a sweet taste on the tongue. Some of you have never had the chance to taste it, but some of you within very few years are going to have the chance to taste that sweetness when the pressure comes on to you. And if that's not enough, well, there's heaven to be thought of. Fortunate to be envied are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. Not only do they arrive in heaven because they're Christ's, but they have the opportunity to receive rewards in heaven. For instance, think about this. When it comes to spiritual gifts, we are unequal. Some of you are more gifted than others. Some of you have a greater intellect than others. Some of you can remember where things are in the Bible better than others. Some of you are gifted as teachers, or you're gifted with young people, or you can make a class of children just respond and be quiet and look up, and the rest of you, when you try to do that, those kids tear you apart. Some of you just have it with regard to external gifts, and others of you do not. Others of you have behind-the-scenes gifts, the unnoticed gifts, and you seem to be last, and others that are always up front seem to be first. Jesus Christ said, many who in this life are last in heaven will be first, and many who here are first in the life to come will be last. You know what he's saying? In light of this passage, he's saying at least this. Christians who in the everyday workaday world have had their neighbors talk about them behind their back, have not been promoted within the system they work because of their faith, who feel a little foolish, who are the brunt of jokes when they're in the room or gossip when they're out of the room, those Christians are earning for themselves in heaven rewards from God, that although no one sees them here, when they arrive there, Jesus Christ is going to say, you confessed me before other men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. I want you to picture that day with me for a minute. Again, I consider it to be just like the Grammy Awards or just like the Oscars. And on that night, when the very big names and the greats walk up front and receive accolades for their accomplishments in the world of entertainment or sports or whatever it is, everyone wants to be seen with them. And as that person who has his Oscar in his hand or the Grammy Award in his hand leaves the hall, leaves the studio, leaves the auditorium, everyone wants to be walking beside him. Whoever is that person's escort that night really feels good. Who the person's mother, his father and mother are so proud. Their son, Jimmy, their daughter, Susie, got this great award. Everybody wants to be around them. But listen, you picture that great day when Jesus is standing as the judge of all the world and every human being who has ever lived is assembled together. And he begins to call the names of his saints and says, I want you to come forward and receive what is due to you. Understand that no one will enter heaven except totally by the free grace of God. There's no one who's going to merit it. There's no one who's going to earn it. But of those who have been freely forgiven and are Christ's, some will receive far greater honors than others. And often it's going to be people that were totally unknown and totally unnoticed. But by God's grace, they had the grit to be faithful to Jesus Christ when everyone else was abandoning ship. They were not good people. They were righteous people. Do you know the category of people you're going to be standing with if you're in that category? He says, blessed are you, for in the same way men persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's going to be Daniel, who was willing to endure the jaws of the lion for his faith. There's going to be Moses, who came very close to being stoned several times by his disgruntled congregation. There's going to be David, who ran away from Saul and yet would not kill him when he had the chance because he wouldn't put his hand on the Lord's anointed. There was going to be Apostle Paul, who was stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra, got up the next day and went back into the same city. There's going to be a multitude of men and women standing there whom you have read about, and by God's grace, you can stand there with them. Now, I want to say one last thing, and I want to speak finally to those of you who may not be Christians, may not be believers, or are not sure if you are a Christian or not. I want to say that because I imagine that if you're not a Christian or you're not sure you're a Christian, that to some extent Christians make you uncomfortable. You can't help but be an unbeliever in a service like this and be made somewhat uncomfortable if you're not Christ's. Unless you think that the purpose of our church is to make everyone as comfortable as possible, Our goal is to afflict the comfortable, but then to comfort the afflicted. Our goal is to stab you in your conscience if you're running from God, and then pour the salve of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the very stab wound that we made. You see, I put it like this. You have a friend at work who's always talking to you about the Lord this, and he's always talking to you about the Bible that, and it just doesn't make sense to you. Or you sit in a congregation like this because you're a guest of someone and you think these people are a little too zealous for me. It's like a minister who wants a little too much eye contact when he's shaking your hand, you know? Get away. Don't want that. And it makes you uncomfortable. Well, let me ask you this. If you had cancer and it was operable, would you want a surgeon who made you comfortable, or would you want a surgeon who gave you the knife? Would you want a surgeon who patted you on the back and said, everything's going to be okay, take 2 aspirin and see me in the morning? Or would you want a surgeon who said, your case is very serious, but it is operable? Do you want a Christian friend who basically says, hey, I believe religion is a private matter and it doesn't matter what you think, and hey, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me, and we'll just be friends and call it quits at that and never mention this stuff? Or do you want a Christian who loves you enough to say, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're going to meet him anyway one day, and you want to meet him as his friend. You do not want to meet him as his enemy. Blessed are those who in this life are persecuted because of righteousness' sake. If you are an unbeliever, I thoroughly wholeheartedly, warmly, cordially, and pleadingly invite you to lay down your sword against God and to kneel at his presence, so to speak, and to submit yourself to his Son and to ask him to save you from your sins and to receive his forgiveness. And then you'll see the scalpel of his conviction not to be a threat, not to be an enemy, not to be a weapon, but to be an instrument of healing and taking you to heaven. And for those of you who are Christians, I speak particularly here to those of you who work with unbelievers every day. Jesus Christ makes very plain, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And with this, I do close. There are some of you who've been Christians for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Some of you perhaps have been Christians for decades. And you consider yourself a good Christian because all men like you. You're polite to your neighbors. You're respectful to your boss. You are gentle with people who disagree with you. You're generous with your money and with your time and with your possessions. And because of these niceties, you consider yourself to be a faithful Christian. I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, if you at some point aren't making somebody somewhere lovingly uncomfortable, you are denying your faith. God does not want good Christians. He wants righteous Christians. May he forgive us all, myself beginning, for all the times that we have failed in this endeavor. And may he give us the grace to be willing to be persecuted for righteousness. Because if you are, great is your reward in heaven.